John MacArthur said the following about worship. Quote, I can tell the depth of any church spiritually after being in their worship service for just 5 minutes. If the words of the music are unusually experience-oriented, man-centered, me-focused, and so fast-paced that the service more resembles a pep rally than a worship service, that church is more likely shallow and superficial. He goes on to say, you must first take a church down deep in the Word if you would lead them up high in worship. The depth determines the height. The depth in the Word determines the height in worship. End quote. As we look at the last Psalm of Ascents tonight, Psalm 134, you will see that it is all about worship. And tonight, as we look at Psalm 134, it's all about the perpetual and joyful worship of God by those who are appointed to serve Him day and night in His temple. It's a very short psalm, just three verses. The only other shorter psalm is Psalm 117. Psalm 134 has just a mere 23 words in the Hebrew text. Listen to what Derek Kidner writes about the Song of Ascents in general here. And he says, the Song of Ascents, which began in the alien surroundings of Meshech and Kedar, and fittingly on the note of serving God day and night within His temple. So let's just read this short psalm and then we'll get right to it this evening. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. And so, as we know, and we've already said, this is the last psalm of the Psalm of Ascents. And its position lasts in this particular group from Psalm 120 to 134, and it's last for a reason. In Psalm 120, we see worshipers who are on their way to Jerusalem, one of three times of the year for the annual feasts. And so they're making their pilgrimage to the house of worship. And as we come to Psalm 134, it's implied that they have come to the end of their time in worship. It's at the end of the worship service. And so now it's time for them to leave Jerusalem and go back to their homes. And what will happen is that there will be Levites and priests who stay back in the temple and remain in Jerusalem. So they are parting ways, if you will, until the next annual feast comes about when they will return to Jerusalem, being reunited with their spiritual leaders in the house of God. And so what we see here in Psalm 134 is this. Verses 1 and 2 are spoken by the people to the Levites and the priests by way of encouraging them to continue to bless the Lord and worship God, and to continue to pursue God in their, even their own spiritual lives until the people come back to Jerusalem for the next feast. And then the priests and the worship leaders in verse 3 will say a benediction for the people as they leave and go back to their homes. So verses 1 and 2 give us the call of worship, and it's the opposite of what you would think, right? Instead of the Levites and the priests calling the people to worship, it is the people who are speaking words of encouragement to their spiritual leaders. That as they leave, that they might continue to bless and worship the Lord. And then in verse 3, we just see this benediction or the result of worship. And in verse 3, the leaders are speaking to the people as they leave the temple, giving them a benediction, if you will, sort of like we do on Sunday mornings at the end of our worship service. So let's begin by looking at the call of worship. And this will really help us kind of just gain a better understanding of what worship, the who's, the what's, the where's, the how, right, of worship. And again, these are the worshipers who are leaving, speaking this to the Levites who are remaining there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. You note that first word there, similar to last week in Psalm 133. It begins with behold. And here it's sort of a call. It's the same word, as I said. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. We saw that last week. And in Psalm 133, the word behold was a call to observation, right? It was a call to examine how much a blessing unity is. But here in Psalm 134, that word behold is more of a call to action. behold. In other words, get to it. That's why the ESV says, come. Come, let us bless the Lord. And this is really a proclamation. This is a declaration of praising the Lord. And blessing the name of the Lord. And so when the psalmist writes this, bless the Lord, this is in essence to encourage the people to say this. To say from their hearts, adore and thank the Lord for who he is and for what he has done. And that is what worship is, right? Worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Worship is not man lifting man and extolling man. Worship is our hearts being directed upward toward God, where we are preoccupied with God and blessing the Lord. And unfortunately, when you walk into most churches today, from the time of the announcements, it sounds more like a pep rally, doesn't it? Bragging about how great they are rather than how great God is. So as you enter a worship service, there ought to be this prevailing and overriding sense of the greatness of God. God's glory needs to be on display. And everything needs to revolve around God and who he is and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God needs to be first and foremost in the worship service. Bless the Lord. Give glory to God. Magnify the glory of God. Praise the name of the Lord. And when you think about this, this is all of our responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. You remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? And the answer? There you go. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that your chief end? Are you always trying to glorify God? Are you enjoying him forever? That is the chief end of man. That's the chief end of the church. That is the goal of the worship service, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I mean, coming to church really should be the most joyful and the happiest time of your week when you think about it. Because your joy is found in the Lord. Your joy is found in Christ. And so all people everywhere are to bless the Lord. And don't you just think it's exciting being part of a local church? That's exciting. And where there's a group of people who gather together every week, coming together, worshiping together as we seek to pursue and glorify God together. When we bless the Lord, it is to be intensely God-centered, God-focused, Christ-exalting. That is what our worship should be. Everything pointing to God and away from ourselves. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes said. And he was exactly right when he wrote this. It's a lengthy quote, but he's exactly right. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. From this perspective, preaching becomes the homiletics of consensus, preaching the felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's." He goes on to say, "Such preaching is always topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree," he says, "this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This terribly corrupts one's theology." End quote. Now, I think you would agree that we are all grateful to be in a church where we desire God to be in the preeminent place of worship, where God is front and center in all that we do. And we don't apologize for God-centered thinking or for music that doesn't sound like some dive bar or blues club. And we don't apologize for lengthy sermons that are steeped in theology and doctrine and biblical language and that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't apologize for turning the focus of people toward the Lord. And if there are marginally committed people who are attending occasionally and feel a little uncomfortable, maybe we even say praise the Lord for that. Why? Because they ought to feel uncomfortable until their hearts are brought to the place where they need to be. This is what worship is. It reminds me of Psalm 103 again. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Now, along the same line, a gentleman by the name of John Armstrong, who is an editor of a journal called Reformation and Revival, writes this: much of what passes for the worship of God today is Mac worship, meaning that worship has been made common, cheap, or trivial, end quote. Additionally, James Montgomery Boyce argues that in the worship service itself, that we are oblivious to God. Our age is oblivious to God, Boyce writes, and the church is barely better, judging from its so-called worship services. The tragedy is not that Christians in our time deny basic Bible doctrines, such as the nature and existence of God. They are not heretics, he says. The problem is that although they acknowledge Bible truth, it fails to make a difference in their lives. And he goes on, he says, he identifies this problem as the inconsequentiality of truth in our lives, is what James Montgomery Boyce writes. Most churches today, there is a lack of gravitas, or a lack of weighty spiritual things in the worship service. It's church light, right? It's like light and fluffy. And I'll admit, I wear my emotions on my sleeve when it comes to the Patriots. I will say that Brady, and I make no apologies, I think Brady is the greatest of all time. But if I see another Daniel 8 reference on Facebook this week predicting the Patriots are winning because of the vision of the goats versus the Rams in Daniel 8, I have seen it. It is real. I mean, church signs on Facebook and on Twitter this week. It's amazing. That's church light. Trying to please man. Light and fluffy like cotton candy. Instead, there needs to be the glory of God. The word glory in the Hebrew means weighty. And there needs to be a weightiness of God that presses upon our lives. It has a life-changing effect. And as it weighs upon us, it's conforming us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 1 again. Bless the Lord. Who? All servants of the Lord. Now, in its original context, servants of the Lord refers primarily to the Levites and the priests, who actually were the servants of the Lord. They actually even lived in the house of the Lord. And again, and this is the main focus of these Psalms of Ascents, is they would go up to the temple, up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. And so these servants, in the primary context, were those who we would say today were full-time ministry. They were in full-time ministry. They actually lived in the house where were the servants of God. And this was intended, first of all, really, to be a word of warning and a word of encouragement to them. That is to not allow being in the ministry merely just a profession, just a professional thing. That you would be in the ministry and in the house of the Lord as the servant of God, but that you would not lose the passion in your heart in your own life. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just come and do the things of church, but don't live that out. That's why verse 1 says what it does. It's speaking to those who are actually in the ministry, to the Levites, to the priests. It says to them, to the worship leaders, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. In other words, don't let this become just some kind of empty, meaningless routine. Don't allow coming to church and serving God become just your career. But rather, may your hearts remain fully engaged in it. May there be a passion in your hearts and a passion in your soul as you worship God and as you serve the Lord. And there's certainly principle and a message in this for us as well. Application, right? Are we not all servants of the God of God Most High? According to Ephesians 4:11, all of us have been called to ministry. And I'm glad that I've been set apart in ministry, the full-time vocational ministry, where I have the privilege of and the time to spend all week saturating myself in the Word so I can prepare to bring the Word to you on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. But you don't have to be a pastor to be in the ministry. That's amazing. We are all in the ministry. And all of us have been called by God to serve Him if you are His child. So there's a real danger for even us to just fall into a routine about church, a routine about serving the Lord. where we lose the passion, where we lose the amen, where we lose the praise the Lord in our hearts. That's why I love prayer time on Sunday mornings when Laura just lifts up her praise for the Lord and the sincerity of her heart. It's such an encouragement to me. So this admonition is directed toward us as well. You and I are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And tonight, right now, your heart should be totally engaged in pursuing the Lord, totally on fire, ignited with passion for the glory of God. And the greatest way for you to do that, to be on fire for God, is for you to behold the greatness of God in the pages of Scripture. And as you spend time in the Scriptures and as you see just how great and how glorious God is, there's just no way you can't be moved as you see the greatness of God in His Word if you are His child. And as the Word of God unfolds before your eyes, and you see the character and the attributes of God, the glory and the grace and the love of God, that is what ignites your heart, setting it on fire more than anything else. In addition, to think that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the greatest revelation of God to us. And as we read the Word and see the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary work for sinners like you and me, confirmed in the resurrection, He becomes the chief manifestation and revelation of God to our own hearts. Does He not? Look again at verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. This is a little interesting because the worship services were typically during the day. Now, of course, there were burnt offerings, Leviticus 6, that were offered at night. There were Levitical services, 1 Chronicles 9:33, that happened at night. But mainly everything happened during the day. And yet the psalmist says, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night. That is to say, you need to bless the Lord 24/7. It's that lifestyle, that heart attitude. After the people left the temple and the service is over, when God's house is empty and it's nighttime, when no one is watching and listening, when no one is there, you, servant of the Lord, bless the Lord. This is a call for a lifestyle of worship. This is when we worship. We would expect to worship in the day because that's when everyone is there. We don't expect it by night, but really we do because it's a lifestyle of worship. It's your lifestyle. It's your life calling. It's, in other words, you and I are to be worshiping the Lord at all times. Now, I'm not mean that in a legalistic way. I'm not saying you can't talk about baseball or football or a movie or what have you, but this is the attitude of our heart. Always leading our own hearts in worship to God. I remember often driving to work, listening to CDs of praise and worship songs or hymns. I know many of you probably have done that too. Especially I used to love the Together for the Gospel conference. They have this, all the people in the conference singing songs and just singing those with them. And even as we would go on family road trips and on vacation, we would listen to when the kids were little, you know, the wee kids Bible songs or hymns, and we'd all be singing these songs and worshiping together as a family as we drove. There ought to be a lifestyle of worship wherever you are, wherever you go. Offering praise and really declaring the greatness of God. And if that is happening when we gather together on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, it'd just be amazing because we've been praising God throughout the week already. Really, when you think about it, our public worship services are nothing less than the accumulation of what's already been going on in the week with your own private worship. I mean, look, nothing magical happens here when you walk from the parking lot over in the parking lot across the street into the building. Nothing magical happens. And it's so important for your worship of God and your praise toward God to be continual throughout the week. Not only during the day, but also at night. I could ask you, do you praise God in your home? Do you praise God in your car? When you're driving down the highway on 84 and you're stuck in traffic. When you're away on vacation, unable to gather with the saints here at Grace Church, are you praising and worshiping God? And I'm sure many of you do. I just want to encourage you to excel still more, to encourage you to give Him glory at all times. So verse 1, behold, bless the Lord. It's kind of the what of worship, all servants of the Lord, the who, the served by the night, the when, and now where? In the house of the Lord. Now remember what I said earlier. The Levites not only worked in the house of the Lord, but they lived there as well. And there were chambers within the temple, which was kind of like the parsonage for the Levites or the priests. And that's where they lived. They lived on premise in the temple. And so really the house of the Lord was their house where they would live as well, in a sense. And so the point here is that they worship God in the house where they lived. In other words, again, they worship 24/7. But not in just in God's house on the Sabbath, but in God's house even when church wasn't going on, because that's, again, where they lived. And the application for us is that we ought to worship in the house that we live as well. Worship doesn't just end here tonight or on Sunday morning. And for the Levites, it was one building. They both lived and worshiped in the same building. For us, we have the luxury of living in one home and then be able to come here on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights to worship in a different building. And so this really speaks to the need in our homes to have personal Bible study and personal devotions, family worship in our homes. Does that happen? Do you have family devotions? Do you have family worship in your home? What does that even look like? Too many people don't have family worship or devotions because they really set themselves up for disappointment. In other words, people tend to make it harder than it really needs to be. I've talked with people, not here, but in the past, I've had conversations and asking, what do you do for family devotions? What do you do for family worship? Oh, I can't do that. I don't have time to read commentaries during the week, and I don't know the original languages. I could never lead family worship or family devotions. And really, it's not that hard. I mean, you can get together and maybe sing a favorite hymn or a favorite praise and worship song as a family. If you're gifted like the Knotts family or the Finney family, you probably have a full orchestra in your living room every time you do this. If you're like us, we just make a joyful noise. And then just pick a book of the Bible to read through together as a family. On day one, it's chapter one. John chapter one. Read the chapter and then ask a few questions. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about man and sin? And what is our response? Close in prayer and you're done. Now, you may not be able to do that every day, but we should aim to do that several times a week. And then on the next day, it's review chapter one, and now we jump into chapter two, and the same thing. Read the chapter, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about man and sin? What's the response in light of that? And make it fun. It should never be drudgery. To make the Bible boring is a sin. We should get our kids excited. If you have kids, have them read some of the passages with you. Go around the table, read verses differently. It's really not that hard. There ought to be worship and praise in our homes. There ought to be a greatness of God which is sung and declared even in our homes. Look at verse 2 and see what the psalmist says next. He says, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Bless the Lord is a repeating of verse 1. The psalmist says, this is how we worship in essence. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary. Now what we need to understand here is that in the biblical times, in the public worship service, when the men would lead in the worship service at times, they would lift their hands as they would pray. And this lifting or raising hands was more symbolic of directing the congregation to the presence of the Lord. That's what it signified. Some other psalms that speak to this, Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. This is a representing of reaching up toward God, a dependence upon Him. Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Again, this is a representation of an upward focus in prayer. We also see in the New Testament, and it's used figuratively, not literally, but figuratively, 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want the men in every place, referring to every church, every congregation, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And this is figurative because he says holy hands, speaking of hands that have been set apart, that are pure, that are clean. That is to say, as we worship God, this isn't saying, this is not a command to lift hands, but what this is saying is within our hearts, our hearts are more important than our hands or any other part of our body. The heart needs to be reaching up to God, seeking God, and being dependent upon God, looking to God as we worship the Lord. That is how to worship. Our hearts are to be lifted up to God. Now, that's not to say if someone wants to lift their hands in worship, it's not a sin. That's fine. It doesn't bother me. But really, the context here and the purpose of this is really to, it's an issue of the heart. That's what it is. It's an issue of the heart. Because that's what God sees and that's what God knows is your heart. And even consider, once we start raising our hands, there are other body postures that were used in worship, 8 others. And I won't go all, you know, cover all of them here, but just one of them. Lying prostrate on the ground with your face in the dirt. Why don't we do that? There are other body postures, so why single out one? The point, again, really is that the heart is the more important than any body posture. And that our hearts are to be lifted up to God. That is the call of worship. Now, what I want us to see next here is the result or the consequences of worship. Here in verse 3, what is assumed by many commentators, many scholars, is that one of the Levites who were encouraged in verse 1, now he's responding to the people as they are leaving the temple to go back to their homes. So note what one of the Levites says. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. What this is just a sweet moment as each and everyone is encouraging one another and the Lord as they are, in essence, just leaving church. May the Lord bless you from Zion. This is a benediction. This is similar to number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So those who came to worship would now leave with this blessing. And this leader is saying, may the Lord favor you. May the Lord lift up your heart. May the Lord strengthen your soul. May the Lord renew your faith. May the Lord ignite your passion for him. All of that is implied when he says, may the Lord bless you from Zion. This was an intense spiritual blessing that came down from heaven upon their lives. And the idea here is that they would leave the house of worship far greater than they came. And they came to give blessings to God, and now they would leave with the blessing of God upon them. And note the order here. This is important for us to note. Worshippers are givers, not receivers. We give, we don't get. First and foremost, worshippers are givers of blessing to God. And it's in our giving blessing to God, meaning our praise and our worship, that then we would then find the blessing of God. And so the more you bless God, the more you declare from your heart his glory and his greatness and exalting the name of Christ, the more it comes back to you from him. And your heart, in essence, will then be lifted up and your soul will be on fire for the Lord, ignited. And the power of God will be upon your life because you have engaged the Lord through worship. So worshipers are first and foremost givers of blessing of God, or to God, that is. And in so doing, they inevitably find and receive blessing from God. To quote MacArthur again, blessing comes from God in response to worship. Blessing comes from God in response to worship. I could ask you again, do you come on Sunday mornings? Do you come even here tonight on Sunday nights? Have you come to give glory to God? Have you come to give blessing to God? Have you come to ascribe the greatness and the glory that belongs to God alone? And as you have, looking away from yourself, looking away from even your own circumstances and toward the throne of heaven, you will find blessing and receive blessing as you have first and foremost sought to give blessing and praise toward God. So having said all that, it's a very simple, simple psalm. As we've seen the simplicity of these verses, there are certain hallmarks which mark our own worship service here at Grace Church, for which I'm super grateful for, and I know that you are too, but let me just give you briefly some of these hallmarks which really define who we are as a church. And know this, we're not trying to be a church for everyone. We're not going to try to please everyone that walks through the doors. We simply want to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be a church who pleases the Lord in what we do. And I think we can all agree on these, that one hallmark of our worship service is that we aim to have God-centered and Christ-exalted singing and praising. It's so important. Often in churches today, music is aimed toward the opposite. Too many churches focus their services around making unbelievers feel more comfortable. Too many churches dumb things down and seek to make things more geared toward the unbeliever, toward the world. And don't get me wrong, we want unbelievers to come to church. We do. We want unbelievers to come to church and hear how their sins can be forgiven in Christ. We want to reach the lost with Christ. And we believe that God is glorified when sinners are saved. But the primary aim of the worship service is not to reach the lost. That's why we evangelize. It is first and foremost for the gathering of the saints and for the glorifying of God and to the ascribing of greatness to His name, who alone is worthy. There should be a sense of the presence of God when you come to church. We're not stepping into a nightclub on Sunday mornings. We're not stepping into a football stadium or a basketball court or what have you. We want reverence. We want rejoicing. There should be both elements of celebration and adoration. And part of that is through God-centered, Christ-exalted singing. I've said this hundreds of times, and I know that you agree that we're all thankful for John Finney and what he does with the music ministry here at Grace. That what we sing is far more important than the style of music. The style of music is not what drives the church. Rather, it's the truth of theology and doctrine that drives our church. But when it's set to music in a way that is pleasing to our ears and exciting to our hearts, our hearts ought to be bursting to sing of the greatness of God. So that's one hallmark, God-centered singing. Another one is word-centered preaching, the expository verse-by-verse preaching of the Word of God. And the preaching of the Word is the center of the worship service. Whether it's myself, whether it's Tim, whether it's Marty, or any one of the other men that stand behind this pulpit, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday night, it's always expository, word-centered preaching. Listen to what Martin Luther once said. Quote, "The greatest act of worship in the worship service is the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God and the response in the hearts of the people." End quote. In reality, the one who stands behind the pulpit and says, "Thus saith the Lord," is the worship leader. The one who opens the Bible and teaches the Word of God, that man is the primary worship leader in the worship service. And that's because theology dictates doxology. Right? Theology, right theology, right methodology leads to right doxology. So there's to be word-centered preaching. Someone once asked J.I. Packer, what made the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones so distinct and so unique? Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great expositors. Packer said this, quote, "There was a sense of the presence of God that emanated from the pulpit. The man was saturated with God. His mind, his heart, his life was saturated with God." That is to be the center of the worship service. God-centered singing, word-centered preaching, and third, scripture reading. The public reading of the Word of God. And I don't mean just, you know, the few verses that someone's preaching on before they preach. I once did a pulpit supply at a church, and they said, "Oh, what are you preaching on? We'll have that, the reading of the Word." I'm like, no need to do that. I'm going to walk you through that real, really carefully. We're going to hit that 100 times. Let me give you a bigger passage to read. We really want to have the public reading of God's Word, lengthy readings. It should bring joy to our hearts as we listen to God's Word read. It's far more important what God has to say to us through His inspired Word than what we have to say to Him. We read through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings because we want to see the bigger picture. We preach verse by verse to get deeper into the Word and kind of really break down everything and try to get as deep as we can. And the reading of Scripture in large sections of the books of the Bible help us to see the greatness and the glory of God and helps us to saturate our minds with heavenly thoughts and godly thoughts, while at the same time training our minds to be focused on the truth of the Word. Intercessory prayer is another hallmark, or the pastoral prayer. We do that after we have our public reading of Scripture, where there's a lifting up of the congregation to God in prayer. There's prayer focused on the greatness of God, the glories of Christ, the intercession of Christ, which has made it possible for us to come into the presence of God. There's also a calling upon the Lord and asking for His blessing and grace to be upon the congregation. Confession of sin. God-centered singing, Word-centered preaching, Scripture reading, intercessory prayer are the hallmarks, the pillars, if you will, of the New Testament church, along with the ordinances, baptism, communion. And those times, and of course, fellowship, right? Before church, between church and Sunday school, after church, throughout the week, fellowship events that there go on throughout the weeks and the months. Those times can be so rich as we spend time together with like-minded brothers and sisters, and to rejoice with each other, and to serve one another, and to weep with one another. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. We want people to feel this presence of God when they come to the worship service, that the glory of God, that the Word of God, that the Son of God would just permeate the worship service. And that there would be a weightiness, a gravity about the glory of God and His greatness, the supremacy of God as seen through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we leave this place, that our hearts would be lifted up, not just horizontally toward one another, but there should be a vertical sense when we leave church. The deeper we go in His Word, the reciprocal effect is us being lifted up to God before the throne of grace in worship. May this continue to be our passion and the heartbeat as we, the local body here at Grace Church. So this psalm is a great encouragement. It should be a great encouragement to us, not only as we come together for worship, but even in the house where you live, all you servants of the Lord. Used to do a lot of backpacking, a lot of climbing of mountains when I was younger. What's the first thing you do when you get to the top of a mountain? You look back to see how far you've come, right? How far you've traveled. Psalm of Ascent, where Psalm 134 is the last Psalm of Ascent, and now that we've reached the top, we should look back just for a second and see how far we've come through the Psalms of Ascent. They began back in Psalm 120 with the psalmist basically saying, you know what, the world is not my own. This world is not my own. And now here at the end of Psalm 134 with the believer, safe at home with God and His people. And along the way, we've learned important lessons through these psalms of trust and dependence, perseverance of faith, forgiveness, humility, unity, blessing, worship. Perhaps the best summary of this psalm are simply the words from the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, that's you blessing God. From whom all blessings flow, God blessing you. My prayer for you as a body, for me, is that wherever you go, wherever I go, that there may be a declaration of praise from your heart and your lips. Whether you're on the mountaintop or you're in the valley, the tune and the text remain the same. May we all sing to the greatness and the glory of the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an encouragement this psalm is to the aspect of worship, the glories of worship. Father, we want to worship you. We want to glorify you. We want to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us. Our worship is a response to what you have done for us. We deserved death. We deserved hell. We deserve your wrath. But because of your grace, you give us mercy. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you that he was raised on the third day and is seated at your right hand, making intercession for us. Father, we want to bless you tonight. We want to praise you and honor you, not only on Sunday mornings, not only on Sunday nights, but may it be the desire of our hearts to declare your glories and to praise you and to bless you throughout our week, at home, in our cars, at work, on lunch break. May that be the desire of our hearts. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.